Gene Garton tells the following story. It was late one evening. Her children were in bed. She was reviewing some pictures for a presentation that she was going to make to medical students the next day. One of the pictures was of an aborted baby that had been cut to pieces in the abortion. As she viewed the picture, all of a sudden, she caught out of the corner of her eye and heard a gasp as she looked to find her groggy 3-year-old, wide-eyed, with deep sadness in his voice, saying, "Who broke the baby?" Why can a 3-year-old see something that so many adults can't see? Today I'm taking a detour from our series on the Gospel of John, because a few years ago I made a pledge to myself that as long as the Lord would give me opportunity, I would preach on abortion at least once a year. This is the 22nd. Back in 1973, on January 22nd, the Supreme Court of the United States in Roe versus Wade legalized abortion in the U.S. and set a torrent of destruction across all of North America. And so this, I think, is a fitting time to address that topic. But actually today, I'm not talking so much about abortion as its opposite. I want to talk about life and being pro-life and why, as the church, as a community of faith, we need to be totally pro-life. I want to start out by talking about three reasons why we must be pro-life. First, we must be pro-life because God created us. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A little later in the chapter we're told in verses 26 and 27 that God made human beings in his image. In Psalm 139 verse 14 we are told that we are wonderfully and fearfully made. Made by who? Made by God. Every human being in this world was created by God and bears the image of God. And let that sink into us, every human being. Not some. Abortionists like to talk about personhood, and they grant it to some people, and they don't grant it to others. Sometimes Christians are accused of interjecting religion into a political issue. But actually, if you think about it, we're simply trying to interject biology into a political issue. I mean, are abortionists unaware of basic biology? That when a woman's seed is penetrated by a man's sperm and they produce a zygote, that life has begun? And that it's human life? We as believers believe that God now has created a human being. Now, for sure, in the early stages, it doesn't look much like a human being. But it contains the 46 chromosomes that will develop into a unique, unrepeatable person. And from the very beginning, genetically, the baby is unique from the mother. The baby is not just a blob of tissue, a parasite, or an unwelcome invader, as abortionists have used all those terms. This is a unique human being, even from the beginning. Not simply a part of mother's body, in the mother's body, but a separate individual. And that comes by the creation of God himself and makes this new life precious. At the conception of a child, God Himself is giving a gift. The gift of a child into the world. The gift of a unique, unrepeatable human being that has all the potential of a person made in the image of God. And as believers, well, believers or unbelievers, we can either accept the gift that God is giving or we can reject it. But as believers, we know, don't we? We need to accept the gift that God has given. That every human being is of tremendous intrinsic worth. Human beings don't have worth because we confer it on them. They have worth because God conferred it on them when He made them in His image. And the preciousness of human beings can be seen in Genesis 9:6, where the death penalty is imposed on people who kill another human being, who murder another human being. Why? The passage says because they have struck at the very image of God in that person. So, one reason is we were all created by God. Secondly, we should be pro-life because we belong to God. We, all of us. And if we have children, our children. Christians confess the biblical faith as it's stated in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Listen again to those words. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. In case we missed it in the first, we're part of the everything. We are part of the all who live in it, the psalmist says, belongs to God. We do not belong to ourselves. Advocates of abortion say, it's my body, I have a right to do what I want to with my body. The biblical faith says, you do not have a right to do what you will with God's body that He gave you. You belong to Him. Psalm 100 verse 3 speaks of how God made us and we are His. We belong to Him. We belong. Everybody on planet Earth who has lived, now lives, or will live, by virtue of creation, belong to God. But as Christians, we even more belong to God, if that's possible. Not only by creation, but by redemption. So in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul writes, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." So not only do we belong to God by creation, but we belong to God even more in a very special way in Christ, because Christ paid the ultimate price of His own life to buy us out of slavery. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And the price was the life of Jesus Christ. We are not free to rob God of what belongs to Him. He is the supreme Lord. We are not. In my worst moments, I like to think I'm the supreme Lord, but I'm not. He is above all. He is above all law, national or international. We must never confuse what is legal with what is right. They're not necessarily the same thing. In Nazi Germany, it was legal to kill the retarded, the terribly old and infirmed, even before the Jews were killed. Retarded, insane, elderly Germans were being put to death. In Germany, in Nazi Germany, it was legal to kill the Jews. It was legal to kill the gypsies. It was legal, but it wasn't right. And down through history, we see all kinds of things that are perfectly legal, but they're not right. Abortion is legal. In Canada, we are a polite, nonviolent, except when you're playing hockey, nonviolent people. And at some point, as a nation, we decided it's not polite to talk about abortion. And we came to terms with it. U.S., there are still protests of one kind or another. Interestingly, yesterday there was a women's march open to all women unless you were a pro-life group. Planned Parenthood was there, but no pro-life groups were there. They were not allowed. What is legal is not necessarily what is right. God is above the law. He is above public opinion. Mark Twain, the great humorist, once wrote, "Its name is public opinion. It is held in reverence. It settles everything. Some think it is the voice of God." Things haven't changed so much, have they? Public opinion. Let's take a public opinion poll and decide what the majority thinks. Now, biblically, of course, that hasn't worked out really well. The majority didn't want to go into the promised land, and so they were set for wandering for 40 years. The majority of Israel at times wanted to bring in idols and worship them along with the one true God. That didn't work out very well for them. Apparently, the majority wanted to crucify Jesus. You can find all kinds of majorities that were on the wrong track. Public opinion polls don't mean that something is right. God is above that. And no matter what all of our opinions are, we can stack all of our opinions up together, and they are worth nothing compared to the opinion of God. But not only is he supreme over law, over public opinion, but he is supreme over our own right to choose. For many people, the whole idea of right to choose becomes a sacred right that seems to trump everything. Now, it is true that God has given us the right to choose. We have choices. We have all kinds of choices. He gives us the right to choose. But the fact that we have the right to choose doesn't mean that our choice is right. Are you following me? Because people have choice, sometimes they steal from other people. Sometimes they lie about other people. Sometimes they commit adultery. Sometimes they murder people. Those are choices. But the choices within themselves don't make it right. In the end, the pro-abortion argument returns to one refrain. And if you think I'm wrong on this, then just start reading and listening to the basic argument for abortion. And if you melt it all away and you get back to a core, you find that there's a certain refrain, and it's this. The abortion will save money, embarrassment, or emotional stress. Abortion will solve some kind of problem. In ethics, it's called utilitarianism. It works. It solves problems. I've got a problem. I've got a baby on the way that I don't want. It's embarrassing, or it will cost too much, or there's a lot of stress involved in this. So the solution is get rid of the problem. And so, in effect, abortionists say we reserve the right to kill you if you threaten to be a burden or an inconvenience to us. But that's not, we've already seen, because God created us and because we belong to God, taking the life of this innocent human being is not a right option. Oh, it's an option, but it doesn't make it right. Third, we should be thoroughly pro-life because in the church, God has made and is making us into a loving, compassionate people. The Lord Jesus was the epitome of love and compassion. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in a synagogue in Nazareth. He reads a passage of Scripture. The passage of Scripture is describing him. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's Jesus like? Well, he's somebody who preaches good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoners. He gives sight to the blind. He releases the oppressed. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, John begins early in the book to speak of Jesus and to speak of him as him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He loves us. Not only has he loved us and growing out of his love, he has freed us from our sins by the sacrifice of his own life, by his own blood. And he's creating us into the kind of people who follow his example. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 4, Cain, who had murdered his brother Abel, is confronted by God and says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" I think rather sarcastically. But we can answer that question, yes, I am my brother's keeper. Because God is creating in us compassionate hearts. As Christians, we confess that we are responsible to God for loving other people whom God loves. In Luke chapter 10, man comes to Jesus. He wants to talk religion. And they talk about the two greatest commandments of the Old Testament. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The man who came to Jesus got the quiz, got 100% on the quiz. He got it right. But then it says, wanting to justify himself, he asks, "And who is my neighbor?" I love that. That is so human. The passage says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this legal, this teaching Bible scholar asks a question to justify himself. The wording's very important. And who is my neighbor? I love that because that's just so like us. What he's saying, in effect, is, okay, I realize I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Now let's define neighbor. And what's the purpose of defining neighbor? So I know who I have to love and who I don't have to love. If you are my neighbor, then I am required to love you. If you are not my neighbor, I am not required to love you. And so Jesus tells him a story. Tells him a story about a man who was traveling down the road, and a group of robbers came upon him, beat him up, took his possessions, left him half dead. After a while, a religious leader and then a second religious leader come by, and they see him there, and they get on the other side of the road and walk on. We don't know why. Were they afraid? Was it inconvenient? Doesn't matter. They left him there. Then a third man came along, a Samaritan. All Jews hated Samaritans. This is the bad guy. The two good guys just left the guy in the ditch. Now the bad guy comes up. What's he do? We're told he took pity on him and showed mercy to him, was compassionate. And so he took care of the man's wounds. He put him on his donkey. He took him to an inn. He cared for him there. Then he had to continue on with his business trip. Told the innkeeper to take care of the man, and whatever it cost, he would pay him. He would pay the innkeeper when he came through for taking care of the man. And Jesus asked, which of them was a neighbor to the man? And I think, begrudgingly, the legal expert says, I suppose the one who showed mercy to him. Couldn't even say Samaritan. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. What he has done is, the man wanted a definition for neighbor so he knew who was in and who was out. Jesus told him a story that said what's really important is not who is your neighbor, but who can you be a neighbor to? Who can you be a neighbor to? Anyone, everyone. Jesus has just widened the circle to include every other human being. That's the kind of community that he is building today in the church. A community that's built into a compassionate, loving community. In Jesus Christ, we choose love. We choose love for people who are like us and for people who are very much not like us. We choose to love people who are easy to love and people who are hard to love. We choose to love people who are convenient to love and people who are inconvenient to love. We choose, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we choose to love the unborn, to love their parents, to love even the abortionists who would murder them. And it is murder. If you want to call it something else, killing. But what kind of killing? You're killing the innocent. What is that but murder? And we choose to love the unwanted children. You see, all of those need our love in one way or another. The unborn need our love and compassion. Society has chosen not to love them or to show compassion to them. But we can't agree with society. But we not only love them, but we love the parents who give them up to be aborted, and even the abortionists. It's not because we agree with what they've done, but we love them and want to see them repent and change their lives. So what are we to do? Well, first of all, be informed. Open your eyes. Not long ago in the U.S., there was a celebration of Martin Luther King. Back during the Civil Rights Movement, at one point, Dr. King had been put in jail for a civil rights demonstration. And someone asked him, why are you in jail? And King responded, why are you not in jail? Question for us might be, why are we not acting on what we know? Why are we not praying, doing? We'll have more to say about that. Why not? Now, part of it has to do with deception. From the very beginning, the abortion advocates used false statistics. Go back and check it if you don't believe me. They used false statistics. They downright lies. They knew them to be lies. They knew the statistics to be wrong. They had made them up. And this, if you want illustration after illustration of this, I would recommend reading a book called Aborting America. It's written by Dr. Bernard Nathanson and Richard Oestling. Dr. Nathanson was a leader among the pro-abortion advocates that started the whole abortion industry in the U.S. At one time, he was the head of the largest abortion mill in the world. And Dr. Nathanson, who remained an atheist, resolute atheist, said that just on the basis of science, biology, he eventually switched sides and became a pro-life advocate. And he's the one that brought out, he was in the meetings where they were laying out their strategy, where they were lying, where they were deceiving the public. And it still happens today. You can't trust what they're saying because they will use any means. Even the wording. Now, the word abortion itself sort of obscures things. I mean, if we said killing babies, that's certainly different. Or I like Dr. Margaret White said, what if we started using the old term, she is with child, instead of pregnant? She is with child. That'd be a good term. But abortion, if you think about it, actually the meaning is pretty plain if we think about it, but most people, I don't think about it. What happens when you abort something? You're stopping something that's already started. If you abort a mission, the mission's already been through the planning stages, it's going, and you stop it. But they use other terms that are even better. Terminate a pregnancy. Not kill a baby. How about this? This is a Planned Parenthood favorite. Reproductive services. That sounds so much better than murdering the unborn. Or induced death. You know what that means? That means the baby came out alive. How embarrassing when you're trying to abort. So you kill him when he comes out. Even the word fetus. If you want your baby, doctors and nurses will talk about your baby. If you don't, it's a fetus. We play with the language because the language makes it inconvenient if we're plain about what we're doing. But now you know. If you want more information, by the way, a year ago, January of 2016, I preached a sermon called A Christian View of Abortion, in which I give even more biblical rationale, or at least different rationale. So, be informed, open your eyes, speak up. Speak up. Martin Niemöller, German, World War II era, said, in Germany, first they came for the communists. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists. And I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics. And I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me. And by that time, there was no one left to speak up. Speak up. If you know somebody that's considering an abortion, plead with them to reconsider. Give them other options besides the one that they're ready to take. Write letters to the editor of newspapers and magazines. Seek to change people's minds and hearts. For the most part, there is no debate. People don't think about what's really going on. Abortion is hidden through deception. If people really understood the ways abortions are performed, they would be aghast that babies are within the womb are crushed, they are cut apart, They are burned with a toxic saline solution, and they die horrible deaths. When the instruments go in, they can actually see on a monitor, they can actually see the baby pulling back away from the instrument. Speak up. Act. As the church, we should be a place of compassion that reaches out to mothers and their children and parents and their children with disabilities, kind of people that are compassionate, that show caring, that demonstrate the love of Christ. Mother Teresa of Calcutta said, if you don't want your children, give them to me. And no one of us can just take all the children, but we can show alternatives. We can do what we can do. And there are alternatives besides killing the unborn. So act. Do something. Pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually. Most of all, pray. Pray that God's hand, which controls the universe, will be active in turning our society around. Be faithful in prayer for the unborn, for the ones who are considering abortions, for the ones who have already had abortions, that they will seek God, that they will seek forgiveness, that they will repent and seek forgiveness. There are people out there who are carrying terrible, terrible burdens of having an aborted a baby or babies, and they can live a whole lifetime trying to carry that unbearable guilt. If we kill the unborn, we are guilty. The matter, we can either face the guilt or we can try to run away from it or deny it, but it's still there. And when we're praying, pray for the unborn, but also pray for the ones who are perpetrating these terrible crimes against humanity, and keep at it day after day, month after month, year after year. I firmly believe a group, even an individual or a group of people who are faithful in prayer, can change the world. Believe that. Believe that. Never give up in praying. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the knowledge that you are the creator of life and that you're the creator of our lives. We thank you for the knowledge that we are made in your image and that we are precious to you. And not only are we precious to you, but everyone, every human being that's ever been or ever will be in this world is precious to you. Father, help us to live with the thought that the unborn are made in your image and they are precious as well. Help us to have compassionate hearts toward them and toward the ones who knowingly or unknowingly are taking their lives. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are in your hands, the knowledge that we belong to you and that our lives, because we belong to you, they have meaning and they have purpose and they have direction. We thank you, Father, for inviting us into your loving, compassionate community. Help us to learn how to love better. Give us the strength to love better. And Father, we pray that you will end the scourge of abortion across this country and this continent and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If this morning you have some need that you'd like to express before this group, we want to give you that opportunity as we stand and sing our next song.